As most of you know, a few weeks ago, I issued a New Year's challenge to draw near to God intentionally by praying and reading the scripture 2 times a day, 7 days a week, 3 months this year, until Easter. And if you're still interested in joining that, there are some packets in the back and you're welcome to do that. And as we are kind of going through our sermon series through Lent, our sermon series is kind of converging with the I Grow Challenge as well. And so last week we talked about the importance of persevering in prayer. And this week we're talking about the blessing and necessity of the Holy Scriptures in our life and the blessing of the Holy Scriptures to the whole world. The challenge for us as Christians, as we see throughout every book of the Bible, is to see the Bible as not just a book, but to see it as a delight, to see it as a joy, to see it as a sword, to see it as food that we can eat. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, to see it as a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. If we go back to Ephesians, and this is just one last time in Ephesians, our sermon series in Ephesians is kind of officially over, though I love Ephesians, so I'll probably go back to it occasionally. But in this one last time, if we look in chapter 6, what Paul does when he describes the armor of God, I don't know if you noticed this when we studied it in the beginning of December, but in the beginning and end, Paul talks about the word. Paul begins by saying, put on the belt of truth, which kind of holds everything else up. And then lastly, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So for Paul, the scriptures were at the beginning and end of our life. They were at the beginning and end of our battle. They were so important that we put it on in the morning like clothes, that we armor ourselves with it for the struggles we face and the battles we rage and all that is going on in our lives. We see in the psalm that we read this morning that the word is to be stored in our hearts, meditated upon and delighted in. And I'm actually sure that most of us would not disagree with that. I mean, if we're Christians, and especially, you know, evangelical Christians in some way or form, we believe in the word. We wouldn't have a problem with the word is important for us. So we believe in the book. But the problem is we have a problem with the book. We believe in the book, but we got a problem with the book, or we've got problems with the book. And all of us have them in some way or another, myself included. You know, one of the most common issues with the book, and not really an issue with the book, but an issue with us coming to the book, is kind of the common excuse that I'm sure you've heard or you've given. I'm just not a good reader. You know, I start reading the book of the Bible and my eyes start kind of closing. I start kind of snoring. You know, I kind of wake myself up and then, oh, I'm back. Oh, can't do it. And that's a common thing, especially in our media culture where we're kind of used to like just bullet points, you know, reading this ancient book that didn't even have any kind of paragraph breaks 2,000 years ago and is not an easy book to just jump into. Yeah, we all understand that. But that's not the only problem we have with the book. If we're honest with ourselves, and I know I have these too, we've also got other problems with the book. You come to the book, and I know a lot of us look at the book and go, I don't even understand what's going on in here. It's like a foreign language. I try to read, and it's like, what? I don't know the place. I don't even know how to pronounce these things. I don't know what's happening. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. Or, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. That is definitely something I don't believe. Or, that's just them. You know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, whatever it is, that's just their society, their context, the way they looked at things, and I don't want any part of that. And the problem with those, though, is that they often cause us to do selective reading. You know, we all do this. We see a passage that we have a hard time with, and we kind of go, couple pages more. Okay, I like that one. That one's good. That's a good story, Jesus. I don't want to hear Jesus, you know, saying that I have to you know, my can't turn back from my mother and my brother and my sister, you know, and I have to follow him alone, or that he's going to be a sword. I don't want to hear that. I'm going to go, okay. Come to me all who are weary. That's great. I love that. I don't want to hear the part before that that says, cursed be you, Tyre and Sidon, for your disobedience. But I like the other part. I'll stick with that. We all do that. Myself included. It's a temptation, I think, for modern Bible readers across the board. Yet the problem, though, with that is the Word of God becomes downgraded to a word for my own convenience, or the word that I like, rather than the Word of God, who sometimes speaks things we don't understand, sometimes says things we don't like, and has the power to be himself in our relationship. Often we want to minimize God to be what we want in our relationship with him. You know, so, yeah, I don't like that verse. I'm just going to listen to the things I like from God. But God wants to be God in our relationship with him. He wants to be the Lord, to say what he wants over our life, not what we want him to say in our life. And that's why when we come to the scriptures, it's so important for us to take it at its word and learn to study it, to delight in it, to appreciate it. You know, a lot of those things that we just talked about just reflect the skepticism of the Bible in our modern culture. You know, I was just having a conversation the other day with a neighbor of mine in my building. And, you know, he knows I'm a pastor, so he'll bring up kind of theological issues. And he said to me, and I thought this was just appropriate because I'm talking about the Bible this week. So I told him that too. I asked him if I could quote him, and he said yes. He said, you know, the problem with the Bible is that you guys, you know, Christians, take it too literally. The Bible is filled with great literature and poetry and advice, but how can you really seriously think it's the Word of God? And he went on to talk about how the Bible has promoted injustice and, you know, narrow-mindedness, cultural regression, oppression throughout the years. And definitely he highlighted the modern skepticism of the scriptures. Either that it's a great book, it's got some good poetry, got some great advice, got some nice history, but it shouldn't be taken too seriously, or it should be avoided altogether. We should put it on the banned book list. It's been nothing but terrible for the world ever since it came out. And those can kind of come into our understanding of the Bible. Why don't we trust the Bible? Why don't we listen to it? Why are we coming into it with a sense of skepticism from the very beginning? It's because we are children of our society. We're children of our culture. And so we have to kind of not put that away. We don't leave our skepticism when we come to the Bible. We don't leave our questions. If anything, we have the blessing in the scriptures that all of those are welcome. As you see in the Psalms, all of those things are welcome. Questions, doubts, fears, worries. There's a sense that we are allowed this, as Walter Brueggemann said in this, when I talked about it in the beginning of January, this extravagance of discontent that we can bring to God. So we have that, but we're also called to come to this book with something, with an expectation that God is going to speak into our lives. It may not be, you know, this great time with God. We are a society that expects, like, you know, we want entertainment, we want feeling, we want experience. The Bible does not often give you that, especially for those I've talked to who are going through our challenge over the past few weeks. It's not immediate gratification. Every time you don't go away from reading going, oh God, you spoke to me, awesome, my life's changed. No. Most of the days you're going to go, I'm kind of tired. I'm busy. Got things to think about. I got stuff to do. You know, and it's this discipline that we're, this habit that we're trying to form. And what we're really trying to do is allow ourselves and our lives to be influenced by a spiritual reality that is much greater than us and all around us. That's what the Bible allows us to enter into. That's what prayer allows us to enter into as well. This spiritual reality where God is at the center. So when we look at the scriptures, we see this word that God is God and we are not. we're reminded over and over again about who God is and who we're not. And struggle is a part of that. Same with prayer. Struggle is a part of that. So you don't understand the scripture, you're struggling with it. Even if you understand the context and you understand the word and still struggle with it, that's part of it. That's part of learning to live with a God who, in the reality of sin and brokenness, is not always there. We do not always see, but we still trust is there. So we, as we engage with the scriptures, as we try to make a habit of listening and learning, we engage in this larger reality around us that's not focused on us and me and what I want and what I need, but it's focused on God, who is there, who is real, who is here. So this morning we're going to look at two reasons that we see both in our scripture from Timothy and in the Psalms of why we should engage in regular study, meditation, listening to the scripture. And so we see two reasons really in our passages. Firstly, that the scriptures are trustworthy. And secondly, that the scriptures are necessary. So we're going to look at both of those this morning. So when we look at the scriptures as trustworthy, we see that there's two ways that they're trustworthy, both as spiritual truth and historical truth. And we kind of see this encapsulated in Paul's message to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now that passage is kind of one of the key passages we'll use whenever we talk about Bible reading. You know, whenever anybody talks about why you should read the scripture, this passage is one of the main ones. But what is Paul talking about here is the question. Because as you know, Paul didn't have the Bible that we have. So the scripture that he's talking about is not necessarily the Bible that we own. When he's talking to the Ephesians, at least that's not what they would have understood initially. Scripture that he had was the Septuagint, was the Torah, was the first testament in our Bible. The prophets, the history, the law, the wisdom books, all of the books of the Old Testament, that was the scripture that he had. But in the midst of that, he's also talking about all scripture. So even though the New Testament was not written yet, he is also talking about something else that is scripture besides the word that they had. And he tells Timothy this: "Continue what you've learned and become convinced of." Now, what did Timothy become convinced of? Timothy had become convinced of the gospel. You know, Timothy was a young man. He's kind of the patron saint of young men and women. So all you teenagers can go, Timothy, he's the one. He was a young man and he was a leader and godly. And, you know, we always kind of look to him when we talk about young people and kind of rising up to serve the Lord. But Timothy lived in Lystra, which was in modern day Turkey. He had a Greek father, so he would have learned all the best of Rome. He would have known, you know, classic Roman education. He would have known all the Greek gods. Maybe he would have, you know, had some experience worshiping them. But he had a Jewish grandmother and mother. And as Paul tells us, he was taught the scriptures from a baby. They were fed to him, little by little. So when Paul comes to Lystra and he preaches there, Timothy becomes convinced. It all makes sense. All the scripture that he had learned, everything that he had understood from the law and the prophets, everything that he had seen of God's story with humanity, and especially with the people, the Jews, all of a sudden, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He sees what Paul is saying. He becomes convinced of what he's learned. So, in a real sense, scripture did something in his life. Scripture had the sense of working God's will in his life to the point where Paul says he became wise to salvation in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is speaking about here is another scripture. There's a scripture that he learned that led him to the living scripture, Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about here then the Old Testament, God's words to his people through the years of his story of salvation. God is talking about Jesus Christ, the living revelation of his nature and character. And then, as we can trust the New Testament, that is the testimony of Jesus Christ and who he is. So when you look at all scripture, we can see that that encompasses those three sources of scripture. The Word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Jesus Christ, who is alive today, the living Word. And Paul says that all scripture then is useful. That's a very utilitarian word, but it's got a really expansive meaning, actually. The meaning of that word is to be of great benefit or of great value. So there's a sense for Paul that scripture, those three sources of scripture that we have, the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Holy Spirit-inspired presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, those are a treasure beyond any treasure that you have. Those are of greater value than anything you can imagine. You know, we talked about this scripture on Friday night. Some of you college students remember that. And as we were talking about that, someone made the comment of on verse 14 in our psalm, which says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." And the question that came out of that was, do we delight in the testimonies of God as in all the riches in our life? You know, think of all the riches that you have. You know, you have your money, your things, but you also have the other things you value about yourself. It might be your looks, might be your, you know, your education, it might be your success, it might be whatever it is. All of those things are your riches. And the psalmist is saying here that I delight in God's word as much as I delight in all those other things. I wonder if that's true in our life. I know I struggle to have it true in my life. Do we delight in God's word as much as any riches? That's the place, actually, that Paul is talking about it being in our life. It's useful. It's of great value in your life for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, to equip you for all the works of ministry, to equip you for a life of godly living. So the first thing we see is it's this great treasure that you've been given, that you're called to dip into and use over and over again. I don't think we often see this book as a great treasure. And it's a great treasure because it's inspired by God. Now, there's different understandings of inspiration of scripture in the world. You know, we have other holy books in the world. Just thinking about two of them, the Quran, and also thinking about another one that you might not know of that well, the Book of Mormon. Both of those are actually very similar in their understanding of inspiration of scripture. For both of those, the idea is that God wrote those books. Not figuratively, but actually God wrote them. For both the Quran and the Book of Mormon, Muhammad saw the book coming down from heaven. It was already written. God had written it. It rested upon, you know, the floor. He wrote it down, and then God took it back up. It was gone. Same with Joseph Smith's kind of account of the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon came down, held by angels. He wrote it down, and suddenly, earthquake, gone. So the problem with that, with inspiration, though, is that, especially for the Quran, if you drop a Quran or you spill your drink on it, that's a sin. You could be thrown in jail for that in some countries around the world, even today. You could get the hatred of many, many people because you are defiling the Quran, God's literal word. But we have a more expansive understanding of the inspiration of scripture. And actually, it's a much more grand and beautiful understanding of it. We believe that the Bible, and we don't just believe this, we know this, the Bible was written in the span of about 1400 years, give or take. The Bible was written by 40 plus authors. And we believe that all of those were inspired by God to write what they did. That God worked within their context, within their struggles, within their worries, within all that they were going through, and God inspired them through the Holy Spirit to teach them, to guide them, to lead them to write what they did. So everything in that book then is supposed to be there. Nothing that's not in the book is supposed to be there. And everything is meant to be there then because God has a reason for it. God has a purpose for it. And so what that means then is that God is working in human history. God doesn't just drop a word from heaven and say, boom, I'm out. God actually works within human history to bring his word to people. God works within the struggles of various people, and he gives his word to them who write it in the midst of a real context, in the midst of real history, that give it to real people who then passed it on through the centuries who gave it to us. So that means then that the inspiration of scripture is that the Holy Spirit is working throughout history. So we see the scripture then in its original context. We have to understand it always. What was happening? What was God doing in the midst of the first readers of this book? That's always an important question of scripture. But then the second question of scripture is, what is God saying to us? Because the Holy Spirit is working in scripture. He inspired it to the first readers. He inspires it to us. Always the Spirit speaking to us within the context of his word. Remember, the Spirit never speaks about anything but Jesus. So we can trust that if the Holy Spirit tells you, you know, to start a cult based on you being Messiah, that's probably not the Holy Spirit. That's just some weird delusion in your mind. But the Holy Spirit will guide you to all truth. It will guide you to Jesus Christ. And so we have this idea that the Spirit is working through human history. And this is incredibly important because the Bible then is historically truthful. And it must be, else it cannot be true. Now, we can debate about a lot of scripture passages and a lot of issues in scripture. There are raging debates going on throughout Christendom about whether the 7 days of creation were 7 24-hour days, or they could be more kind of figurative, meaning one day could be 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. You know, there's a lot of debate going on about that. And we can go through every book of the Bible. And actually, I feel like in every book of the Bible, we can see some reliable historical evidence for its existence. We can talk about that. But the whole hinge of the scripture is based on one historical event. If that event did not happen in real history, in real time, then everything else is untrue. Then we should just go home. We should really just kind of put our Bibles in the secondhand book bin and find some other way of life. And that is Jesus Christ. The whole of scripture centers around, who is this guy? Who is this guy, Jesus Christ? The whole of scripture hinges on that. The stories of creation mean nothing to me without Jesus being Lord. Because the Bible is not just a story of good lessons for daily living. The Bible is not just this kind of manual for a holy life. The Bible has a purpose. The Bible has a narrative. The Bible has a direction. And the Bible takes on a whole new meaning when we see the center in Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably seen a lot of the modern skepticism about Jesus. You only have to turn on the Discovery Channel, you know, during Easter or Christmas, and you're going to see one of those documentaries, oh, the real Jesus. You know, where's his grave? It's somewhere in France. You know, they're going to find it. It's going to blow up the whole church. James Cameron, a couple years ago, or actually it's probably 5 years ago now, you know, the director of Avatar and countless other movies, none are coming to mind now, he actually sponsored some archaeological digs that came up with the tomb of Jesus. And he was sure that this was going to just blow the church up. You know, the Catholic Church, like the Da Vinci Code, was going to go and, you know, do some crazy things to hide it or whatever. But it wasn't a hoax, but it just wasn't true. And that's the thing for us, and it's been since the very beginning. If Jesus did not live, If what's recorded in the scriptures did not record what happened, then even Paul the apostle said it. We're to be most pitied of all people. He's very honest about that. It all rides on one thing. And so for you, I know that oftentimes you talk to our friends about faith, and they kind of bring up the modern skepticism. They say, well, obviously Jesus couldn't have lived. Didn't you read the Da Vinci Code? You know, the Catholic Church has this conspiracy. They've been hiding stuff for years. And that leads us to kind of go, well, I guess there is not a lot of historical evidence about that. And I'm not talking about the whole Bible. We can have debates about every book of the Bible. I'm talking about the Gospels here. But the one thing that that modern skepticism actually does not show is that there is a lot of evidence. A lot of people saw something happen to people in that day. You know, one of the kind of modern narratives is that Christianity kind of became this myth. So this guy became this leader who became this hero, who became this myth, who became this god. That's usually the progression. So in 100 AD, Jesus was a hero. By 300 AD, he was the Lord of all. And Constantine, the emperor of the Roman world at the time, kind of made him into this local folk hero and turned him into a god, and then so he could control the Roman Empire. The problem with that theory and many others is that legends and myths can only happen after everybody who has known them has passed away. And with the Jesus story, we have evidence very clearly that shows that people right after his death called him the Lord. The book of Philippians was written between 10 and 30 years after Christ's death. So that means that between 10 and 30 years after Christ's death, people were already saying this guy is the Lord of all. And notice again where Jesus was, where the movement of Christianity started, Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus was killed in Jerusalem. People knew Peter. They knew Paul. They knew all the disciples. They knew Jesus. And what happened to many of these people? The people who even might have called out for Jesus to kill him. They were the first converts. They were convinced, just like Peter was convinced, just like Paul was convinced, just like Timothy was convinced. They were convinced that this guy, who was a carpenter that some of them knew, who became this fiery teacher, possible Messiah, who was killed on a cross, that something happened to this guy, and many, many believed. So we see that it's always going to be a leap of faith for us. I can never give you a document, and never will be able to in this life, that says conclusively 100% that I can show you Christ was risen from the dead. There were no video evidence back then. There were no pictures. So we're never going to have the video evidence until we go to heaven. But we have enough evidence to go to the cliff of faith. We have enough evidence for you to go, who is Jesus? That it's it can be reliable to think that he could be Messiah, that he could be Lord. So the evidence leads us to the cliff of faith, and we got to jump off of it. And ultimately, some of us never will, and some of us will struggle with it. But there is enough evidence to lead us to the cliff. And if we jump off the cliff, we see that everything changes. Because Jesus then is the center of the scripture. If he really rose again, he is the center of the scripture. Everything revolves around him. And that means we can only read the Bible then in two ways. Either the Bible is about us, about my own righteousness, about getting to heaven, about being seen as holy, about getting what I want and need, or it's about him and God's plan and God's purpose. We see all throughout the Gospels that Jesus had an issue with the Pharisees because they had the first understanding of the Bible. That though they said we are holy and righteous, that we memorize the scriptures, that we, you know, only wear certain clothing and eat certain foods and do certain things, we do that to honor God. Jesus would always say, but no, you're not honoring God. It's all for your pride. It's all for your self-righteousness to think you're better than other people. It's all because of that. You don't get it. You're not looking for God's plan. You're looking for your plan. And that's the challenge to us in Scripture as well. How do we read the Scripture? Is it an instruction book for life? Is it, you know, to how to be a better person, even how to earn our way to heaven? Or do we read it looking for understanding of what God is doing in the world? So that we can trust Christ, we can know Christ, we can understand how God was working, leading up human history to Jesus Christ, and how after Christ, how God is working through Jesus Christ to bring his kingdom come. A kingdom where there will be no sadness, where God will wipe every tear from everyone's eyes, where there will be justice and mercy and goodness, and those will reign. When Jesus is the center, we begin to see the Scripture differently. And because we see the Scripture differently, we see our lives differently. We see the world around us differently. And so then that leads us to the necessity of Scripture. Because of the truthfulness of Scripture, it's necessary for our growth in Christ. You know, think, for example, of just kind of the Scriptures you struggle with. I have a friend who just cannot get past the flood story. You know, like he just struggles with Noah and the flood. Like how could God gather two animals of every animal? How could they fit on this ark that was not that big in the end? And how was there a flood that covered the whole earth and da, 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 da? And he is not a Christian because of it. Because he feels because of that one story and he can't understand it, everything is false. Everything is wrong. But my challenge was to him, is just because you don't understand that part of the story, does that make Jesus Christ not real? Does that part of the story negate this part of the story? And the answer is no. Because if Jesus Christ is based in real history, in real time, if he is real, then it sheds new light on the Scriptures. I can still struggle with various Scriptures and still believe in Jesus Christ because Christ is the center of the Scriptures. And actually, Jesus Christ leads me to be more faithful in my understanding of the Scriptures. Because I believe in Jesus, I don't get rid of the story of Noah and the flood. I don't pass it by because I believe, as Jesus believed in his earthly life, that that is the Word of God. So in some way, it's inspired. I may not get it even this side of heaven, but I'm called still to value it. And this is a useful tension that actually this brings up. Jesus shows the character of God. Eugene Peterson said it this way. He said, everything in the Gospels and all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, helps us to understand Jesus. And Jesus helps us to understand God. So in Jesus, we understand God. We know, if we know Jesus, if we understand who he is, we know God. We know the character of God. We know that God is love. We know that God is sacrifice. We know that God weeps for his friends. We know that God is sometimes angry at this lack of understanding of this self-righteousness. We know that Jesus comes in full humility to save those he loves. We know this then is God. So you come to a Scripture like that and you go, but how could this be true? It even shows God as kind of this genocidal maniac in the book of the story of the flood. How does that match with a God who is revealed in Jesus? We have a tension. The actions of God seem different than the character of God. And this is a useful tension because it's a tension we live in every day. Every single one of us lives in this tension between the actions or inaction of God and the character of God. If you have ever lost a loved one, you live in that tension. If you've ever read the news and you're just kind of overwhelmed by how so much evil could exist and so much lack of understanding, it just seems like things are going, you know, down and down and down, you live in this tension. In your own sin, in your struggles, you live in that tension. And so when we enter the narrative of the Scriptures, when we study the Scriptures, we are living in this tension at times. And it's a useful tension because it shows us the reality of God. Jesus resolves the tension in himself because he is fully God and fully man. He died for all sin. So in Jesus, he resolves that tension. So though I may never know certain things, why certain things happen, how God could do certain things in the scriptures, I trust that God's character is Jesus, and that gives me hope. That gives me hope that actually there are some useful explanations of the Noah story and the flood story and how it fits together with the gospel narrative. There are, but even if I never get it, I can still trust the scriptures because God's character is Jesus. In my own life, I can still trust the scriptures and trust God's presence in the world because God's character is Jesus. Even in the midst of broken relationships and hard, difficult choices and tragedies and struggles and brokenness in your life, when things do not go the way they should, when you're struggling with yourself and your own brokenness, when nothing seems good, you can still trust the character of God is Jesus, and then you can have hope. You can have courage. You can be led out in even joy in the midst of suffering because God's character is Jesus. And lastly, the last encouragement, the necessity of this, is that we can't know that joy, that goodness, unless we're in relationship with him. The relationship that what Paul is talking about in Timothy, what the psalmist is describing, is a relationship. It's a give and take. It's listening. It's speaking. It is connecting. Any friend that you have takes work, else they're not your friend anymore. If you want to have a good marriage, it takes work. You got to work at it. You got to talk to each other. You got to listen to each other. You spend some time in silence with each other. You spend some time struggling with each other. You spend some time in joy and happiness with each other. All of it's part of the deal. The same with God. So if we want to know what this means, if we want to understand the goodness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, we have to take time to get in relationship. We have to take time to read his word. We have to take time to pray to him. We need to take time to study, to understand what this means. We need to take time to listen, to meditate on scripture, to understand. And we know this because Jesus did it. Our earthly example is Jesus Christ. And what do you see Jesus doing over and over again in scripture? He is eating the word. He is feeding on it. He's bleeding the word. Every time he has a conflict, every time he has an issue, what does he do? He quotes scripture. Every single time. So we're called to cherish the scripture on our own. We're called to study it together in groups. We're called to study it alone and ponder what it means. It's a treasure. I encourage you to treasure it and to know what you have as family.